John chapter 21, we'll read beginning in verse 1 in a moment. We have been studying the way that the Lord Jesus, having died for sinners, then rose again from the grave and appeared several times to his disciples, not only to the apostles, but to others who were his disciples, both men and women. In these appearances, which have been glory to study, have been great for building up our spirits in God's church, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be proving his resurrection. Now, granted, that needed some proving, right? If anyone said someone has risen from the dead, you'd want to see that proven before you believed it. And the Lord Jesus Christ proved it over and over again. As he was doing this, he wasn't only proving his resurrection to his disciples. He also was setting patterns for the church. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the church is sent. Part of the pattern that we follow as we live as God's church is we act as an organization, as a body that is sent. Jesus Christ said, as the Father sent him into the world, so he is sending the church. Not that we are sent to die for sins, not that we're sent for all exactly the same purposes for which Jesus was sent, but in that he was sent to preach God's law and people's guilt in light of God's law, and the great good news, the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, in that he was sent with that message to preach, we also are sent in that same way. Not that every individual is sent as a preacher per se, but the church as a whole is sent to preach the gospel. We studied last week how, as the Lord Jesus was appearing, presenting himself to Thomas, who had been absent the week before, we also see that the Lord Jesus is setting this pattern for the life of the church. The church will meet on the first day of the week, and the Lord Jesus will come among us and will bless us. Today, we're going to see in the passage we study about the miraculous catch of fish, we're going to see again the Lord Jesus showing himself risen from the dead, giving proofs that he is indeed bodily, physically risen from the dead, but also setting this pattern, that the church is to preach the gospel so that sinners will believe and be saved, and the church is to work to keep those who have been saved in the church, but that the success of those efforts is his work, is the work of the Lord. In this incident, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an allegory of the work of the church. John, by the Holy Spirit, was inspired to be able to remember what happened in this incident and to write down an account of it that is the very word of God for us to read. He has given us material that is literally, historically true. The story we will read is absolutely true. Could you have been there that day, you could have witnessed it as John did. But there is also interpretation of this as allegory that is built into it, I believe, by the Holy Spirit and by the author John the Apostle. Now, as soon as you say allegory, as soon as I said allegory, hopefully red caution flags went up in your mind. Because there have been problems historically with interpreting the Bible allegorically, right? The biggest problem, of course, was through the long centuries of the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic churchmen would take passages and they would acknowledge that the story was historically true. They did not deny that this really happened and that Jesus did the miracles that are described. But they would then offer an allegorical interpretation. They would say, now this represents this, this represents this, and this represents this. When actually, the Bible does not point us to an allegorical understanding of that account. Plus, the things they said in their allegorical interpretation often were not true. They were not in accord with the Bible's whole doctrine, but were against it. And many of the corruptions that came into the Roman Catholic system came that way, through the Roman Catholic priests interpreting scriptures allegorically, wrongly. Now, another of your caution flags that went up might have gone up regarding higher criticism and the resulting liberalism that characterizes a lot of the churches in America and Europe today. Somewhere in the mid-1800s, in the seminaries in Germany, it came into vogue to question that the scriptures are what historically the church has believed them to be, Holy Spirit-inspired, perfect writings, and a whole movement called higher criticism arose and became very influential that suggested that the historical accounts in the Bible are not actually true. That what happened was the Christian authors wrote these stories as allegories. Not that there really was a miraculous catch of fish, but that it was written to serve as an allegory. And so they had the opposite error from the Roman Catholic error. They denied the historical account was true, and then gave an allegorical interpretation that oftentimes was valid. They would give an allegorical interpretation, and perhaps those things were true, but they denied that the historical account was true. Now, largely in reaction to those two grave errors, the dispensationalist movement told us something else. That these historical accounts are true, and that allegorical interpretation is prohibited. You must not start trying to see if there's any allegorical interpretation built into these accounts. There's not, period. Don't even try to look. Before saying that about the dispensationalist movement, I thought, I think that to be true from my experience and what I've read. I better go and check. And it didn't take long before I read in several different sources, the dispensationalists put that forward very strongly, that trying to read any allegory into any historical account in the Bible is very problematic. Now, the Reformed or traditional approach, which of course I believe is the right approach, is to look at the historical accounts this way. The historical account is true. The Bible records history, it records it accurately, and even if, or especially if there are miracles in the historical account, it is true. And then, sometimes, in a historical account in the Bible, allegory is built into the events that God has ordained to happen. So that later, when interpreters look, they can see that that true historical account serves as an allegory also. Now, and then those allegorical interpretations will be true and thus in keeping with the rest of what the Bible teaches. Now, let me demonstrate this to you from the scriptures. I know that that part of your tradition and mine is, okay, what you and what old reputable scholars say, that's all well and good, but it's the Bible that I trust and learn from. So let me demonstrate to you what I just said from the scriptures. I invite you to go to Galatians chapter 4. I understand that now, 10 minutes into the sermon, we have not read the sermon text yet, but I thought it would be pointless to go and read the sermon text and take an allegorical interpretation from it if nobody in the room was convinced that that was even valid to do. So let's have a look here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Galatians 4, 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Of course, he's talking about Hagar and Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that is, you recall, Ishmael, born of Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, which was Isaac, was born through promise. Which things are allegorical? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, etc. In verse 24, however that word is translated in your Bible, whether it says symbolic or figurative or allegorical, the Greek word is allegoreo, which, as you can hear, means that we've just taken our English word from the Greek and not translated it. Here is a true historical account in the Scriptures, Hagar and Sarah and Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And the apostle takes that and says, this account may be interpreted allegorically. And then he goes on to do so. Now, he's not going to take every single detail in that historical account and try to assign an allegorical meaning to it. It can get ridiculous really fast that way. And neither am I going to try to do that, and neither should you. But here in this account, we're going to read about the second miraculous catch of fish. The Bible points us to the fact that there is an allegorical interpretation at the core of this. One of the things in the Bible that points us to this is the passage in Ezekiel that we already read, where the idea of an abundant catch of large good fish is there used as imagery also. And then I want to point your attention to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Of course, if you would like to just listen to me read aloud, that's fine. You don't have to go chasing through the pages if you don't care to. But I invite you to look there and make sure that the things I'm saying are true. Matthew 13, 47, and the Lord Jesus is telling a parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus says that when fishermen go fishing, and they lower a net, and they gather in fish and bring them to shore, you can learn spiritual lessons from that if you see the fish as corresponding to people, and you see the coming to shore as the end of the age, etc. This is another pointer toward the fact that the scripture we're going to read today has built into it allegorical interpretation. Now, will you look another time in the book of Luke? Luke chapter 5. And here we're going to read of the first miraculous catch of fish. And here the Lord Jesus himself will tell them that what has just happened to them has served as an allegory. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I offer you these things to demonstrate to you that I'm not trying to operate in the tradition of the Roman Catholics who would take whatever allegorical meaning suited the church out of a story that did not have it built in by the Holy Spirit. And nor am I trying to operate in the realm of the liberals, where they would say the story is not true, but here are allegorical lessons we can learn from it. And I'm also not operating in the strict rules of the dispensationalist movement. I see in this passage the use of the historical account as allegory, and I see that confirmed in other places in the scriptures, and so I'm interpreting it that way. I think it's a rule of preaching that I've heard that you shouldn't tell the congregation anything in the sermon that they can't also see how you got to that. And so now I'm going to tell you things that you can see how I got to it, and whether you go for it or not will be up to you, but at least you can see where I'm coming from here. So with all of that as a foundation, I hope, let's turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and start reading in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. You understand that's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his fisher's coat, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, that is about 130 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come, eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I'd like for you to see in this true historical account that the primary work of the church is to preach the gospel that sinners may hear and believe. The disciples here were fishing with the net. They were literally doing that. But that is an emblem, a figure indicating the preaching of the good news about Jesus Christ. Lowering the net is the preaching of the gospel, and the fish who become caught in the net are those who hear and believe. This is what the disciples were doing, and this is what the Lord Jesus encouraged them to keep doing at his command. Now, the idea that preaching the gospel is like fishing has been used in God's church as a rationale for all kinds of things. I've heard the analogy given many times that if we are to win souls for Christ, we must bait the hook with appealing bait. Perhaps you've heard that also, used as a rationale for games and food and carnivals and all kinds of entertainments. And as you know, my favorite, the dunking booth, the church dunking booth. This is to take the metaphor outside of its intended meaning. So please don't get sidetracked by that as you learn that in the Bible, metaphorically or allegorically speaking, preaching the gospel is like fishing. Please don't then try to bait the hook with all kinds of entertainments or go for the plans of those who do it on that basis. Consider that this is what these very men understood was supposed to be the fulfillment of this. They were fishing with a net, and the Lord Jesus previously had said, "From now on, you will catch men." They're fishing with a net again, and the Lord Jesus tells them, "Let down on the other side, and you will catch." And they caught. The Lord Jesus said in parable that a net was lowered and fish were caught, and this represented souls. The disciples heard and saw and lived all of that, so that later, when it came down to them doing not the fishing, but the fishing for men, what is it that they understood Jesus to have meant for them to do? They did not set up a carnival. They didn't set up a dramatic presentation, form a drama troupe. They did not build a dunking booth and have people throw softballs to try to dunk them in the dunking booth. And they did not order piles and piles of pizza to get people to come. What they did was to preach the gospel. More specifically, to preach the law and the gospel. Peter would be heard to say, "The Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed." He is preaching to them the law. And then he would say, "But now he is risen from the dead, therefore repent and be baptized." And Paul would later be heard to say, "You have worshipped all of these false gods, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent." The very disciples, and of course, I'm not including Paul in this group. He was called as an apostle late and differently. But all of these apostles who lived these events, who were in this allegory as it was happening, by the lowering of the net, they understood that to mean the preaching of the gospel. The primary work of the church is to preach the gospel. This task was given to the apostles, but it was given to the apostles as representing the whole church. This is the primary work of the church. But the preaching of the gospel alone will not cause sinners to believe and be saved. You note that in both of these stories, the apostles fished all night and caught nothing. Now, that's literally true. These were fishermen. They went out with their nets, and despite a lifetime expertise at fishing, they sometimes would go out and fish all night and catch nothing. And as pertains to the preaching of the gospel, this was the experience even of Jesus Christ himself. Some of the towns he went to, he would preach and hardly anyone would believe. He said some very harsh things against such places. And they deserved it for their unbelief. This was sometimes the experience of the apostles. They would preach, and few, if any, would believe. Sometimes they'd just get thrown out of the synagogue and then run out of town and stoned. That kind of thing would happen to them. And of course, this is often the experience of God's church. That God's church will preach the law and the gospel faithfully for weeks, months, years, and few, if any, souls will believe and be saved. And when that kind of thing happens, there is temptation there. There is great temptation there. Temptation like this: to do something else instead of preaching the gospel. There are many alternatives that are very religious sounding. There are many other things that you can do in place of preaching the gospel, and that's a temptation. When the church preaches the gospel, and for a time, few, if any, people believe and are saved, it's a temptation to lose heart and stop preaching on behalf of an individual preacher or a church as a whole. It's another temptation to stop being excited about or supportive of such a church or church group or church movement. Perhaps you've experienced this in your life. There's not a flood of new converts. And I wonder, what am I doing here? Why am I a part of this? Why am I putting money in the plate? Why am I helping? Why am I sweeping the sidewalk? Why am I doing when nobody's getting saved? And so it's a temptation to stop being supportive. The temptation, which I suppose is actually part of the supportive part, the temptation to stop praying. When God has done something recently, it's relatively easy to thank him for it and ask him to do it again. But when it's been as long as you can remember since he's done something, then praying for that thing and keep praying for it and keep praying for it, and it never seems to happen, that gets hard. It's a temptation to leave off praying. There's temptation there when you see that the preaching of the gospel alone will not cause sinners to believe and be saved. But when and where the Lord Jesus pleases, the preaching of the gospel will cause sinners to believe and to be saved. Will cause many sinners to believe and be saved. After all, after a whole night of fruitless labor, and I invite you to think for a moment what kind of labor that was, to let down the big heavy net into the sea, you know, do whatever they had to do while it was in the water, drag it back up, check it, put it back in, move the boat, all of that. This was a hard night's labor and nothing to show for it. After all that fruitless labor, the Lord Jesus did not say, well, I guess that's that, let's pack it in. No, he didn't. He directed them to fish some more and told them to put the net over the other side of the boat. The Lord Jesus was at work under the water where the apostles could not see it. He was doing something regarding fish and their net that they couldn't see. In the same way, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in the spiritual realm in ways that God's church cannot see. Now, we see the evidence of this throughout church history when we look around and we see that, for example, in the city of Jerusalem a few weeks before, a large crowd had gathered and called for Jesus to be crucified, and then seen it done and jeered and mocked. Just a few weeks after that, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 believed. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ was at work there where it couldn't be seen. And then you can look through the history of missions work, and you can see that a missionary will go somewhere and start telling people about Jesus Christ and tell and tell and tell and tell for months, years, and decades, sometimes without a single person professing faith in Jesus Christ. And then somebody does, and someone else, and someone else. And in half the time that was spent with no fruit, there's 10,000 believers in that place. And there's many examples of that in the history of missions work. We think also of the Great Awakenings. We know of the Great Awakenings, the First and Second Great Awakening described in our country's history. But then there are also others. We only know about those because those are our country's Great Awakenings. But other countries tell similar stories of great awakenings, where for years and years the preachers in all the churches preached, and few, if any, people professed faith in Christ or seemed to live godly lives. And then all of a sudden, some preacher in some meeting preaches, and a bunch of people profess faith in Christ and begin to live godly lives. And then in the next church down the road, in the next town down the road, and before you know it, in a whole region of a whole country, there has been a God-given great awakening with many fish coming into the net. This also happens in local churches. Hang around with preachers long enough and you can hear the stories of some church that just lingered for years, for decades. Just a tiny trickle of people saved. And then all of a sudden, in one generation, many people came to know the Lord. Now, at that point, don't be tricked just because you see a large crowd somewhere. Because there are many ways to draw a large crowd to a religious gathering besides preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I don't mean to imply anywhere you see a large crowd gathered at a church or a meeting of some sort, then that's the Spirit of the Lord saving souls. I don't mean that at all. But after all that fruitless labor, all of a sudden the Lord Jesus directed them to fish on the other side of the boat and sent a swarm of fish into their nets. So keep up the work of the church. Keep up the preaching of the gospel and all that supports it, because you don't know when or where the Lord will send in a whole school of fish. I've said to you so far that the primary work of the church is to preach the gospel that sinners may hear and believe, just as the primary work of fishermen is to lower the net into the sea for a catch. But the preaching of the gospel alone will not cause sinners to believe and be saved, just as the disciples could fish all night and catch nothing. But the Lord Jesus causes many sinners to believe and be saved when and where He pleases, just as He caused the great school of fish to be caught in the disciples' net when He told them to lower it on the right side of the boat. And so, when souls are saved, or when fish are caught, then the further work of the church is to keep the souls that have been saved. Now, I might be making you a little nervous with that language, but hang on, you'll see what I mean, I think. When the apostles had caught a great catch of fish, they had to labor long and hard to bring that net full of fish up to the shore, and then up onto the shore. And when the apostles preached the gospel and sinners believed and were saved, the church then had the long, hard labor of keeping those believers in the faith, in the church. Now we know, and we talk about it often, that when a person has believed in Jesus Christ, when he's saved from his sins, there is no way for him to get unsaved, not by the devil working on him or not even by his own actions. Sometimes people say, once saved, always saved, which is absolutely true. If you define saved correctly, you know, it doesn't mean once you've been sprinkled as a little Catholic baby, then you're always saved, or once you've walked down to the front as a little Baptist child, that means you're always saved. No, that's not what that means. But once truly saved, once believing in Jesus Christ, then you always remain saved. But that doesn't happen automatically. There is the long, hard labor of God's church in keeping the faithful faithful. Look at how the Lord Jesus taught and warned over and over again. There are those who will start out professing, but will not persevere to the end, and they will be cast out. He's warning, having believed, keep believing. Read the whole book of Hebrews, and you'll see how those Hebrew believers, suffering such persecution from the hands of the unbelieving Jews, were encouraged throughout that letter. Do not revert to Judaism. Do not think that you can go back and start offering sacrifices at the temple and going up to the Levitical priesthood to intercede for you to God. No, there is now a sacrifice that has been made once and for all, and there is now a greater priesthood. Jesus Christ, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, greater than a priest in the order of Aaron. I won't go any farther into all of that now. But you see that there is the constant urging the faithful to stay faithful, and there is the constant rebuking of the false teachers that came into the church. Some of the false teachers were, their false teaching was so false that John even had to refer to them as antichrists. Many antichrists have gone out from us. And so the church is constantly warned, do not go after the false teachers. You see, everything God does by means. He saves people from their sins by having them believe in Jesus Christ. But he has us believe in Jesus Christ by the hearing of the gospel message. Not necessarily with the ears. You might read it. But you hear the gospel message and so are saved. God uses means in his work, in his people. And in preserving saints all the way to the end, he also uses means. The church works hard to keep the faithful faithful. Let me offer to you this last idea here from this text. The Lord Jesus will see that his whole church reaches the end safely. The church will be working as the apostles worked to bring in the fish. The church will be working to bring all the saints to perfection and to the end. But it is the Lord Jesus who will see that that work is accomplished. He will see that the whole church reaches the end safely. I want to point your attention to that very interesting part of the story. 153 large fish. Now, that jumps out at you and is part of the reason that we can say with confidence this can be interpreted allegorically. That number, 153, might have some sort of allegorical significance, but I don't think so. I think that the allegorical significance of that number is not of the number 153, but that the fish are numbered. There are precisely 153 fish in this net, and they are all large, good ones. I don't know whether you all say what my dad used to say. He would say that the big ones were keepers, and then the little ones you throw back. These were all keepers. There is a very helpful sermon by Charles Spurgeon that compares the first miraculous catch of fish with the second one. And he says that there's significance to the fact that in the first account, the fish were breaking the net, presumably some of them getting out. And in the parable, there were good fish and bad that had to be separated. In this one, a different lesson is being taught here in this regard. He is showing that in this net, in the same way that in this net, there were exactly 153 good fish. In that same way, God is saving an exact number of souls. He knows exactly whom He is saving, and it is a precise number of people. He knows them all by name, of course, knows everything about everyone. And He is saving that exact number of people, those exact people. The fishermen throw a net out and bring in whatever is in the net. But God is not that way. He is catching exactly 153 fish. That's what He is doing. The call will be issued by human mouths in these terms. Whosoever will, whosoever believeth in Him. But in the operation of the saving of souls, the Spirit of Jesus Christ goes into the world and catches exactly the people He is sent there to save. There is nothing left to chance with the way that God operates. There's nothing uncertain in Him. There's no sense in which He is just hoping to catch about 150 fish, but He might not get quite that many, or He might get more. No, He is catching 153 good fish. Many are saved. This net was full. It was over full of fish. Not a few, but many. Now, in the scope of the whole life of the church, it's not that any time anyone is saved, many are saved altogether. Sometimes it's one here and a few there. But God's church, taken together, catches a very large number of souls. Many sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. The number is many, but it is exactly and precisely determined by the Lord. The number of those who are saved has always been fixed. Now, I bring this up because this number is given. Consider for a moment that God is God, not a Superman. God is entirely other from us. We are created in His image, but He is holy, holy, holy. When we think of God, sometimes we use language like He decided, He purposed, but you do understand that if God ever purposes to do anything, He always has purposed to do that. There was never this time when God had not decided to save sinners, and then He thought about it, weighed the pros and cons, and decided he was going to. It's not like that with God. He's God, not man. He always has purposed to save sinners. And it's not that he purposed to save sinners in general and then is waiting to find out who it will be or how many they will be. That's not God. That's men. That's our perspective. That's not God's. If ever there will be a conclusion to the saving of souls from among human beings, which there will, God has always known exactly what the results would be. And why is it that he has always known exactly what the results would be? Because he is the actor. He is the doer. He is ultimately the cause of it all. He is the one who knows the 153 fish that he is going to cause to swim into the path of that net. And he is the one who knows exactly how many and whom he is saving through all the ages of his grace in dealing with mankind. Let me put this to you. In addition to there being 153 large fish, the Bible says that despite there being so many, the net did not break. Now, naturally, it should have broken. In the previous miraculous catch of fish, the net was breaking. In the story of the disciples having fished all night, they were sitting and they were cleaning and mending their nets. These nets broke in various parts over time and had to be mended. But despite the great number, this net did not break. Again, the Lord was working under the water where the apostles could not see it. And he was keeping that net together. And this is what God's Spirit always does. He is always at work preserving his saints. Up here above the water where we can see, we are working hard at that. We're encouraging one another, we're preaching to one another, we're teaching one another, we're holding on to one another, we're fellowshipping with each other, we're greeting one another warmly, we're loving one another. In every way that we can see to do, we're trying to hold all the fish in the net, all the believers in the faith, in the church. But in the spiritual realm where we can't see, the Holy Spirit is doing that work. Now, out here where we can see, there is grief and sorrow in this. Because we see that some profess faith in Christ and then disappear, fall away, go into sin, renounce Christ, whatever it is they do, and they're no longer with us. And as far as we can tell, they're not in the faith either. And there's terrible grief throughout the life of the church and us personally as to that. But if we could see into the spiritual realm, and here we get a glimpse of it, we would see that the Holy Spirit is at work. And he does not let God's net break. Not one who trusts in Jesus Christ ever then loses the justification, the adoption, the sanctification, the reconciliation. He never loses any of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. Not by the action of the devil or human enemies like false teachers, and not even by his own sin. The net did not break because the Holy Spirit of Christ preserves all of his saints all the way to the end. All of the fish came to shore because the net didn't break, and so all 153 were there. Now, one more idea here under this last point of the Lord Jesus seeing that his whole church reaches the end safely. When this great work is completed, this great work of the church preaching the gospel and people believing and so being saved, and the long, hard work of keeping people in the faith in the church, when this work is completed, when the work of hauling the fish to shore and up onto shore was completed, the apostles sat down to breakfast prepared for them by the Lord Jesus himself. He was there and had already made the fire, perhaps miraculously, perhaps naturally, but he had made the fire. He already had fish cooking over the fire, and he already had bread for them. The Lord Jesus was there on shore, waiting for them with their meal already cooking. But then, interestingly, when they got the fish up on shore, the Lord Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish." And he added some of the fish they had caught to the meal. Here's one of those points where you can't press allegory too closely, because if you get real strict with the allegory, that means they cut up the believers and cooked them. And of course, at any point, you can do that to an allegory and mess it all up. The Lord Jesus had food already prepared for them, and then he added some of what they had labored so hard to bring in to the meal that they enjoyed together. And in this, he is showing us that when we arrive at the end, when this age is over and there has been a final judgment, and we enter into the eternal state, exactly how that will be, of course, no one knows precisely. When we sit down to the wedding supper of the Lamb, we will find that we are enjoying delights prepared for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, there will also be an enjoyment of the fruits of our labor. There will be reward for the good things we have done in the service of Jesus Christ. Now that is grace upon grace upon grace, because we were utterly undeserving even of attending this banquet. We had nothing to bring to it. And then he caused the fish to swim right into our net. He gave us the strength to bring it to shore. And then he lets us enjoy it. And so it's no credit to us that we have done good things in this life, and yet we still, by God's grace upon grace, get to enjoy the rewards of those when we reach the end and enter that blessed eternal state with the Savior. Let me review these 5 points that I've laid before you. The primary work of the church is to preach the gospel, that sinners may hear and believe, as the primary work of fishermen is to let down the net. But preaching the gospel alone will not cause sinners to believe and be saved, just as fishermen fishing do not necessarily catch anything when they lower the net. But when and where the Lord Jesus pleases, then the preaching of the gospel will cause many sinners to believe and be saved, as the Lord Jesus commanded the net let down on the other side of the boat and caused the fish to be caught. And the further work of the church, then, is to keep the souls that have been saved, as the fishermen had to drag the net into the shore. But it is the Lord Jesus who will see that that work is accomplished successfully, that his whole church reaches the end safely, as all 153 good fish were brought in because the net did not break. And then the church was invited and allowed to sit down and dine on the meal that the Lord Jesus Christ had prepared by his own hand. Therefore, in conclusion, let me put this to you. Let us keep up the work of his church in obedience to his commands, each person doing his part. Let us pray to the Lord to work under the water in the spiritual realm where we cannot see, causing our efforts to have His desired effect. And then let us depend on Him for the results of our labor. And while we do these things, let us look forward to the end when we will sit down with Him to enjoy the blessings that He has prepared for us. Let's let that be all for now, and let's pray to the Lord together.